I don't know if this is covered in orientation at Greyfriars, but is our funny name mentioned? Why are we as a school called Greyfriars Classical Academy? Greyfriars, yes?
Isn't it like an old church?
It is. It's actually a church, although it's a church in Scotland. And they have a funny word for church in Scotland. They call it Greyfriars Kirk, which is another name for church. So our school is named after a church, but of course it's not just a church. Greyfriars Kirk, or Greyfriars Church, was the scene, the site, of a very important moment in the history of Scotland during the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. In Greyfriars Kirk, there was the signing of the National Covenant, which was the leadership of Scotland banding together to say, we believe these truths of the Protestant Reformation to be important enough that we're willing to give our lives to defend them. And we are going to, as a nation, a Scottish nation, a covenant or promise to uphold these truths, foundational truths of the Christian faith. Interestingly, they signed that at Greyfriars Church, or Kirk. Their enemies, they had enemies in that time, actually turned around and used Greyfriars Kirk as a place to hold prisoners, religious prisoners. And many of those who took that stand to sign the National Covenant suffered greatly for their faith. Many of them were killed. 18,000 are remembered in a plaque that's there to this day at Greyfriars Kirk. That was a time when saying, I believe this or that about the Christian faith could cost you your life. We've chosen it, and other institutions have chosen the name Greyfriars because it's actually quite thrilling and inspiring to think about people believing certain things that passionately, seeing certain things as that important, they're willing to die for. The reason I'm mentioning that about our name as a school and that particular part of history is just to say this. What we are going to study this year in what we're calling the foundations of the Christian faith in this class, these are all doctrines or truths from the Bible that are worth dying for. They're worth giving your life for. The Lord may not require that of us. Then again, He may. There are all kinds of things that are true, and there are all kinds of things that are important, but not everything is worth dying for. But we're going to be talking this year about things that are worth dying for. Foundations of the Christian faith. Now, let me tell you a little bit about that word or that title we've given to our class. When we talk about a foundation, what kind of metaphor is that? Where do we get that? What's a foundation?
Oh, it's like the base or like a castle or like a house or anything.
All right.
The place that supports it.
All right. So we're not using a nautical term when we use foundation. We're not using a term from boating or sailing. We're using a term, foundations, from architecture or from a building. And a foundation is that part of a house or, for that matter, a skyrise building that supports everything else. We use foundation in all kind of ways. So you say, it is absolutely foundational that you do this or that or think this or that. You're talking about something that's so important that nothing else matters if you don't get that straight. That's how we're using the word foundation in this class. Foundations of the Christian faith are those things that they really need to be settled first because they're the most basic. And nothing else you believe as a Christian matters at all if you don't believe these things first and most importantly. On your syllabus, you can see from the back you can see the things that I'm referring to as foundational truths of the Christian faith. So the person of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the mystery of the Trinity. Do you see those lecture or those unit titles? Sin and salvation, the providence of God, Holy Scripture, the church, the last things, and the atonement. I'll unpack those things in the course of this year. That's a list of what I'm calling foundational truths of the Christian faith. Now, I am very aware that we're going to be talking about things that you've learned about a long time ago. You guys go to Sunday school? Have Sunday school in your church? How early on in Sunday school were you taught Jesus is God? That comes up, doesn't it? Pretty early, doesn't it? The littlest people in my church, if you say, who is Jesus? The kids will say, God. One word answer. And they're right. You've known that for a very long time. So it might occur to you to say, Mr. Trice, these are all things we covered a long time ago. We have Sunday school. If you're homeschooled or in Christian schools, you don't wait till high school to learn about these things. So why are we going to spend a whole... Isn't it just a waste of time to go over stuff that we already know? Aha! I'm so glad you asked that, Mr. Sakupe. I have four answers to that first question. And by the way, when I put up on the board, why study the foundations of Christian faith? That's the first question. And then I'm putting down one, two, three, four. I'm too lazy to write up the answers. I don't have all the space that I want. So that's a signal to you that I have four answers to that question, and you should have them in your notes, even if I haven't written them out on the board. Here are four answers to the question, why study the foundation of the Christian faith? Especially if we've been Christians all our lives. We're ninth graders already. Why say the foundational truths of the faith? Number one, these are the truths that are most important. We should spend some time studying these truths, because even if you do already know a great deal about them, they happen to be the most important things that you can understand and believe. Now, let me just make this observation. There's a lot of things that Christians believe, a lot of things that are important to believe, but not everything we believe as Christians is equally important. Did you know that? It's a fairly basic observation. So, for example, some Christians believe that it's really important to put baptism water on little babies. I'm actually part of a tradition that does that. We practice infant baptism. Now, there are other Christians who don't think that's such a good idea. Did you know that? Actually, we're probably in this school represent both of those. I grew up in a Baptist church, and Baptists don't do that. They don't put baptism water on little babies. And some of you may be from that kind of tradition. You don't practice infant baptism. Now, does that matter? Is that an important subject? I think it's important. Interestingly, Christians don't agree on that subject. It's still an important subject, but is the issue of baptism and whether babies should be baptized, is it as important a doctrine in the Bible as the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Which one's more important? This isn't a trick question. If Jesus, exactly, the Apostle Paul says, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, we are of all men most to be pitied. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity is, there's nothing else matters. You see how important that doctrine is? So there are certain doctrines that are more important than other doctrines. By the way, I'm using this term, and I'll be using terms along the way that I'll write up on the board. So you know these are terms that you'll be responsible to be able to define and use in our discussing these things. A doctrine is simply a truth taught by the Bible. That's what a doctrine is. A truth taught by the Bible. And so there are some doctrines or truths in the Bible that are more important than others. This is not to make light of other issues, but there are things which Christians debate and discuss and don't always agree on. They are not about the things most important. So the first reason we study the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith is because those are the doctrines or truths that are most important. Where did I leave my marker? I may have to just use my red. All right. The word orthodoxy is a good word to know in this context. The word orthodoxy, or the word orthodox. I take the Y off. Something is orthodox, the way that that word is used, if it's part of those most important doctrines of the Christian faith. The orthodox doctrine of Christ is that doctrine of Christ or that teaching of Christ that is taught by the Bible that's most basic to our understanding of who Jesus is. That's how we use the word orthodox. And so if someone is orthodox, it means they understand and believe these foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. The word orthodox actually means straight teaching, as opposed to crooked, as opposed to misunderstanding or misunderstood teaching, straight teaching. I don't know about you, but I think it was easy for me growing up in a Christian home to get confused about what were the most important doctrines. And this is something maybe you've experienced as well. Growing up in a Christian home, I found myself very aware of the different views of different Christians. You know, Christians have all kinds of different views. They don't agree on everything. And growing up as a Christian, I found myself particularly interested in those areas where Christians disagree. And those ended up being the things that I would talk about with my friends, I would puzzle over, I would think about. That's fine. But what I think can happen is that you can forget the most important doctrines in the Bible are not the ones Christians disagree about. They're actually the ones that all Christians agree about. And that's what's exciting to me about this particular class, is that we get to talk about those most important doctrines, the ones that if you're a true Christian, you don't actually disagree about. So number one, why study the foundations of the Christian faith? Because these are the most important doctrines. In the course of the year, I'm hoping that we'll sort of get recalibrated, if necessary, to understand what are the things that I believe in the Bible's teaching that are worth dying for. Number two, why study the foundations of the Christian faith, these most basic and most important doctrines? Number two, these are the truths that are often least understood, even by Christians. These are the truths or doctrines that are often least understood by Christians. I mentioned a moment ago, even your kid brother or sister, even a five-year-old can, if they grew up in the church and they were faithfully taught by their parents and their pastors and their Sunday school teachers, they could say Jesus is God. In other words, the man who is recorded for us in the Bible as living about 2,000 years ago in the land we call Israel, that man was and is actually God. Now, a little child can say that. But here's the thing, guys. That is something, at the end of the day, not easy to understand. A little kid can say that. But how can that be? How is it possible that a man with flesh and blood like you and me could be God? Guess what? You could study that your whole life and never fully understand it. We have actually a word. We have a word for those truths in the Bible that are, they're so profound and they're so beyond ultimately our full understanding. We have a word for that. We call those a mystery. A mystery. Something is a mystery if it's taught in the Bible, but we can't completely comprehend it. So I was just giving you an example of a mystery. How can Jesus be both fully God and fully man? We're going to talk some more about that, because you might believe that. I trust you do. But you don't understand it as much as you could and one day will. We won't fully understand that mystery, but you and I shouldn't assume, oh, I got that in Sunday school. We're going to be finding out how little we got in Sunday school and how much we have to learn about some of these most basic truths. We're going to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. Wait a minute. That's a little hard to understand. I actually hope that there'll be times when you and I will have our heads hurt a little bit, thinking about things that are just too wonderful for us. And guys, how much of a part do you think mystery has in the Christian faith? Do you, as Christians, do we just every now and then encounter something that's mysterious we can't fully understand? Or is it even that our whole Christian faith is founded on these mysteries of Christian faith? It's actually that, you know. The doctrine of Jesus, God and man, the incarnation. The doctrine of the Trinity, God Father, God Son, God Holy Spirit, all one God, three persons. And even the doctrine of you and me becoming one with Jesus by faith, so that his death takes away our sins. That's a mystery. And all I'm saying here in the second answer is, as much as you have learned already, there is so much more to learn about these foundational doctrines of Christian faith. Some people spend their whole lives and they're still scratching their heads at the end in wonder and praise to the Lord because of the glory of these truths. Number three, why study? Why spend a whole year talking about these most basic doctrines? Number three, because these are the truths in the Bible that are most often attacked by enemies. If you've grown up in the church, you've been surrounded in the church, maybe in the church and the school, by people who believe all the things we'll be talking about this year. And that's a wonderful thing. It's normal to believe these things because it's the way God made the world and the way that God is at work in the world. But guys, you know this, and you'll know it more and more. There are a lot of people in the world that are absolutely hostile to these truths. They make fun of Christians for believing that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. They make fun of Christians for believing that there is one God in three persons. They make fun of Christians for believing that the Bible is the very Word of God. You know this. You know this probably because you've been told this, and maybe you've encountered it to some degree. You have friends, perhaps, who are not Christians, who... When a person is hostile to the Christian faith, they don't typically ridicule Christians about their less important doctrines or the things that they disagree among themselves. They could, but you know, Christians are very, what's an example? Christians spend a lot of time talking about worship, contemporary worship or traditional worship. You're familiar? A lot of Christians talk about those. When someone who hates Christ or hates Christianity wants to attack our faith, they don't mess around with talking about baptism or about how you worship, whatever. They talk about these doctrines that we're going to be looking at this year. They make fun or they undermine these doctrines. So one of the reasons why we should spend a year going back over these foundational doctrines is because you are going to be in a position of defending the faith, defending the Christian religion. That's part of your job as you become men and women of the Lord. And you will be ill-equipped to do that if you don't understand deeply the foundational doctrines of Christian faith. And interestingly, in the course of this class, we're going to be looking at, getting a little bit ahead of myself, we're going to be looking at people in church history who were attacked for what they believed. And we're going to be taking notes from them about how we're to answer the scoffer, the one who mocks for our faith. We're going to be taking notes from our church fathers about how to do that. I have something sad to share with you. It's something I think you probably know, but I need to make sure that this is very clear. Sometimes the attack comes against these most important truths, not from outside the church, but from inside the church. We have a word for the teaching of a minister or a theologian in the church that actually is contrary to the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. Have you heard this word before? Can you read that from back there? It's the word heresy. Is that a familiar word? Heresy. Heresy is a word we use to describe the teaching of someone who claims to be a Christian, who's part of the church in some way, but no longer believes, for example, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. No longer believes that he rose from the dead. No longer believes that when he died, for example, he was taking the penalty for our sins. Very basic truths are the very truths that a heretic, a person who teaches heresy, is undermining or threatening. And so what's sad for me to have to tell you, but very important for me to have to tell you, is that one of the reasons we study these foundational doctrines as people who are part of the church is so that we can get good at sniffing out heresy. Are you tracking with me? I want you to have a nose for heresy. You know, like a dog can sniff out, oh, I don't know, drugs in luggage at the airport. Have you ever seen a a drug sniffing dog. Pretty cool, actually, that they can be trained to do that. You need to be able to recognize when someone is teaching something that is contrary to the most basic doctrines of the Christian faith. And we'll be spending time in our class this year looking at ancient heretics. We'll also be spending time looking at how ancient heresy somehow has a way of coming back up even in the modern day. We're going to be recognizing that there are people teaching, there are false teachers in our day, and they're even denying things that are basic to the Christian faith. They are not orthodox, holding to those essential doctrines. They are unorthodox, the word we sometimes use. One more reason that I want to commend to you, our time together this year is so valuable. I've already touched on it, but I'll line it out more clearly. Guys, we should be focusing on these doctrines because, number four, they are the truths that unite all true Christians. All true Christians believe these things, and it should be very, very clear in all of our minds, especially in light of all the differences among Christians, what are those things that unite us? Okay, you guys all know that Christianity comes in many flavors, right? Actually, more flavors than at Baskin Robbins. I'm serious. A lot more flavors than there are flavors of ice cream. Christians come in all different flavors. There's all kinds of theological traditions or denominational differences. You know this. There's Catholic and there's Protestant. There's Anglican and there's Lutheran. There's Presbyterian, for crying out loud, and Baptist. And there's Independence and there's Charismatics and there's... I've left out a bunch. A lot of different flavors, right? And there's a lot of different flavors of Christianity because we have certain differences. I was talking about this a moment ago. We have certain differences about certain subjects, and they're important. But, this, you should never lose sight of this. For all those differences, there really are big areas of solid agreement. It's easy to forget that. It's easy to get discouraged by how many differences there are among Christians. It's easy to get kind of down about that. Why are there so many differences? It's easy to accentuate the differences. This year, we're going to be spending a whole year just focusing on the things that unite us. We're going to be looking at a creed coming up. Even I think we'll introduce it next week, the Nicene Creed. You might be a part of a church that uses the Nicene Creed in your worship. And the Nicene Creed has this expression: we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And it uses this word Catholic with a small c. Catholic with a big C, capital C Catholic, is usually referred shorthand for the Roman Catholic Church. That's one of the flavors of Christianity in the last 2,000 years. That's one of those flavors, Roman Catholic. But that's not how we're using the word here. That's not how the Nicene Creed is using the word. The word Catholic in the Nicene Creed means universal. You should probably write that down. Universal. If a doctrine, get this guys, if a doctrine is Catholic, small c, it means it's universal. All Christians believe it. The Nicene Creed is a Catholic creed, which is to say, small c Catholic, it's a creed that all Christians can say, yes, that's what we believe. And that should be thrilling to you, that for all the differences throughout the world, all the profound differences culturally and, yes, theologically and in terms of our experience, There are certain truths that every person who's a brother or sister in the Lord agrees with. They agree with you. Sometimes I think this is particularly important for the church so that we don't lose sight of who our friends are, who our brothers and sisters are. There have been a lot of fights between Presbyterians and Baptists, between Lutherans and Catholics, etc., etc., etc. A lot of fighting. But the real battle is between the church and the world. And who are part of the church? Well, it's those who believe these most basic doctrines. They're your friends. There's your family, actually, your brothers and sisters. And so I love the opportunity to spend a year just talking about things we as Christians all agree on. Now, next year it'll be a little different, but that's next year. You talk next year about the Reformation, talk next year about Reformed theology, and that's the kind of tradition Greyfriars is in, a Protestant and Reformed tradition. And there, next year, you'll talk about some of the distinctions among Christians. But this year, we get to spend a whole year just talking about things that all Christians agree on. So that's my case. How am I doing? Making a case for doing what we're going to do this year? Looking at the most important truths, the truths that you ought to be willing to die for. Now, take that cute little book that I have assigned. Isn't it adorable? Oh, come on, guys. This is a book that I want you to keep. Don't, at the end of the year, sell it to a ninth grader you know, because this is a book worth having in your library the rest of your life. This may be the only book that you ever have, maybe, that concludes the writings of the church fathers. All right, you saw that, right? The title of the book, The Early Church Fathers. And in the book, if you've looked at it at all, it's a devotional. Did you catch that? It's a devotional book. It's actually meant, it has dates for you to read. You're not going to be following the dates in this class. We're just going to be rummaging in it in keeping with our purposes. But there's actually a little excerpt from a different dude each day. And for a whole month, you're reading from the same person. And there's a list in the introduction of those people. These people have funny names. So St. John of Chrysostom, his writings are gathered in the month of January. St. Irenaeus of Lyon, we'll talk about him. St. Gregory the theologian, St. Cyprian of Carthage, St. Basil of Caesarea, St. Jerome, St. Gregory of Nyssa, St. Augustine of Hippo, St. Cyril of Jerusalem, St. Ambrose of Milan, St. Cyril of Alexandria, St. Athanasius the Great. These are not in chronological order. They're kind of mixed up in terms of when they lived. We're not going to study all those guys. We're going to study many of them. And my question now is, why? Mr. Trice, I understand why we might study the theology of the Bible, but why do we have to study these old dead people? That's what I'm going to spend the next few minutes talking about. Why will we spend time considering these long ago theologians and preachers of the Christian faith? They're called church fathers. When you hear that, of course, you know, you realize that expression is taking a family metaphor and applying it to the church. You probably have that experience in your churches, right? You hear people calling your dad, your mom, brother, or sister? That happened in your churches? It happened in the Bible, so it's a good thing. Brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. That's because the church is a family. It's the family of God. And even if we're not related to each other by blood, it's right to think of each other in a congregation as a family, spiritually speaking. When we talk about these people that we'll be encountering in this book, we talk about them as our church fathers. We're taking that analogy of the family, applying it to the church, and we're thinking of that through time. So, for the moment, who would be the fathers and mothers of your local church? If you spoke that way. Well, they wouldn't be the person who just got saved 2 months ago, right? It would probably be the ones who've been walking with the Lord for a long time, right? Someone who's recognized as a mother in Israel, to use an Old Testament expression, or a father in the church, is somebody who's wise, who's learned a thing or two through a long life, who is seeking to teach others those things. All right, that's what we mean by the expression father. But the way that traditionally church father has been used is not to refer to those who are old and alive and teaching. It's been used to refer to a certain class of people in the first centuries of the New Testament church, particularly the first 500 years. That's generally when you lived, if you're going to be called a church father in the sense that we're using in this class. The people in the days that followed the days of Jesus and the apostles. So, you know, Jesus is the teacher par excellence of the church. But he appoints the apostles to be teachers. But the apostles eventually die. And there are other great theologians and preachers who lead the church in the early centuries of the church. The first 500 years generally are the years of the church fathers. So when you, and I use that expression, we're talking about preachers and theologians that lived during the first 500 years of church history. By the way, right up the top here now. Sometimes the study of these people, the study of what they taught the church, is called the study of patristics, taken from a Latin word for father, pater. That's just free, no charge. I don't even think that's going to be in your quiz, but thanks for writing it down anyway. Patristics, you can impress your mom or your dad. We studied patristics this morning. That's a study of those great theologians and preachers of the first 500 years, otherwise known as the church fathers. Why? Why study them? Three reasons to give you for that. Number one, because the church fathers are our fathers. That isn't too basic to say. The church fathers are our fathers. Now, guys, I want to point out something to you that's really kind of wrong in the way many modern Christians think. Many modern Christians might be, in fact, interested in who are the theologians and preachers of today. They might even be interested in the theologians and preachers of the 20th century, because there's a lot of people alive in the 21st century that were alive in the 20th century. There are a lot of Christians who are very appreciative of someone like Billy Graham. I think you should be, especially in Charlotte, right? Have you guys been to the Billy Graham Library? You should go. Some people are aware enough to know that there are great theologians in the 20th century, in the 19th century. They've done that much of their homework. But they have no sense that there are people who lived 1,800 years ago that have done such important work for the church that lasts to this day that we should think of them as well as our fathers. There's not a lot of thinking along those lines, and I'd like to change that, at least in the hearts and minds of Greyfriars students in ninth grade. Let me draw something on the board for you to try to illustrate this point. All right, this is going to be a little bit of history. I know I'm not getting paid to teach you history. Who's your history prof? Yeah, very good. You can check this with your history professor. I'm going to give you a timeline of church history. You know how a timeline works? Just trying to illustrate the passing of time. I'm going to make at the very beginning of that timeline the cross. So Jesus' death of the cross, in anticipation of some of the things we're going to talk about in this class, I'll also do this. I like making this a symbol. Jesus rises from the dead, eventually returns to heaven. And the down arrow, does anybody have any idea what the down arrow could be? It's in the past. Okay, that would be at the end of the timeline. Because he hasn't come back yet, right? But what did come down?
The Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit, okay. So Jesus went to the heaven, but he sent the Holy Spirit. All right, so all that happened in the past, right? This timeline involves lots of people and events. And let's just go all the way to the first 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, approximately, the church was organizationally one. By that I mean, there wasn't all the division within the church that we are so familiar with now. There weren't all kinds of theological traditions. There weren't all kinds of denominations. There was one church. Believe that? For 1,000 years. But in about the year, approximately the year 1000, a big division happened within the church. Does anybody know your history well enough to tell me what that division was in around the year 1000?
Was it the East-West Schism?
It was indeed. So the East and the West divided. We're going to have more to say about the East and the West and their division. But when you think about the Western tradition, that's the tradition that Protestantism comes from, that Catholicism comes from. If you think about the Eastern tradition, that's the tradition, that's the portion of the church after that great split or schism from which the Greek Orthodox or the Russian Orthodox or the Coptic Church, are these familiar terms? They come from the Eastern tradition. So for about the next 500 years, there's East and West. There's two great traditions of the Christian church. In about the year 1500, I'm rounding, about 500 years later, there's another big division within the Western church. Who knows what I'm talking about? What happens around 1500 that involves a guy with a hammer?
The Reformation
is the guy.
Martin Luther.
Okay, so the Protestant Reformation. And at that point, there's a division between Protestant and Catholic. Now, there's more that happens. Protestants divide as well. But for the sake of our discussion right now, we're going to talk about Protestantism and Catholicism And this is often called Eastern Orthodoxy. Those are generally regarded as the three main theological traditions, with all their diversity within themselves, nonetheless, the three main theological traditions in Christendom or Christianity. Now, why am I giving this little history lesson? In order to make this point, why say the church fathers? Because they're our fathers. Many Christians miss this. They say, okay, what if this guy right here is named Athanasius? We're going to be studying about Athanasius. He was amazing. He's one of the church fathers. If you don't understand at least these basic things about church history, you could become confused if you heard someone from the Eastern Orthodox tradition say, oh, no, listen, those are our fathers, not yours. Athanasius is our God. Or if you heard a Roman Catholic saying, Irenaeus, we're going to talk about him, he's our father, he's not yours. And there are a lot of, I think, evangelical Protestants who are confused in this point, and they'll say, well, I'm not sure if he is our father, but what does this diagram show you? Whose father is this guy who lives back here when the church was all? Yes. This is something you need to know. For all the differences, and there are very significant differences between the Eastern Orthodox, the Protestant, and the Catholic traditions, for all their differences, we all get to claim these guys as our church fathers. Because the whole church, even for all of our divisions right here, we all come back to these early preachers and theologians. We all get to claim them. And what I find so encouraging and inspiring is that even our Protestant fathers, especially our Protestant fathers like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and so on, they, when they wrote and defended the doctrines of the Reformation, they would appeal to the church fathers to do so. They saw these guys as our guys, all of us. And so that's what I mean when I say, why study the church fathers? Well, because they're our fathers. They are, if you're a Christian, they're your father, even if you can't pronounce their name. Some of their names are kind of hard to pronounce. Even if you've never heard of them. Okay, maybe it's a great, 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 great grandfather. But they're your fathers. You should know who your fathers are. Number two. Why should we study the church fathers? Because these guys, way back when, way long time ago, they laid the foundation of our faith in their teaching and preaching. Guys, we're going to be realizing that during these early days of the church, the greatest enemy that the church faced was not the persecution of the Jews, which begins in the book of Acts. You know that. The Jews begin to be the first enemy of the church. Then eventually, of course, the Roman Empire becomes an enemy. You know this about the early church history, right? The persecutions under the Romans. A great enemy, but the greatest enemy of all in the church was not the people outside the church. It was those people that we call heretics. And in those first few hundred years, we're going to be encountering this problem. There are people claiming to be Christians who rise up and they teach in a way that if the church all comes to embrace that teaching, Christianity will cease to exist. We'll be done. Kaput. But God raises up giants. I don't mean they were all burly men. I mean that they were men of great vision and courage and understanding. God raised up mighty men. We call them the church fathers. We're going to be seeing in the course of this year how they stood up for the most important doctrines, how they fought for them, in some cases how they died for them, And you have learned in Sunday school and from your parents and from your pastors the ABCs of the Christian faith, not just because they're in the Bible, but because you've had fathers in the faith going all the way back to this time who made clear what the Bible teaches about them. They've passed down to us a right understanding of what the Bible teaches. These are our heroes, guys. We should study them because they're the ones who actually made it possible for us to celebrate Christmas with a clear understanding that that little baby was not just a little baby. It was actually God coming into the womb of a woman named Mary. These are the guys who have fought for and defended our understanding of the Bible. So what we're going to do is we're going to take up a certain doctrine, like the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And we're going to look at that doctrine in light of the hero who defended it long ago. His name was Athanasius. We're going to look at a little bit of history in order that theology will become even more impressive to us and we'll be able to understand it even better. And in the course of the year, we're going to look at, as I said a moment ago, not just the fact that there were ancient heresies, but that there are modern day heresies. And we're going to learn from our church fathers as they help us understand the Bible. I'm almost done with my case to be made for studying foundational doctrines of Christian faith with the church fathers, but I have one more reason. Is that the blank in your notes? Number three. One more reason. It's because fathers have wisdom for their children. Fathers have wisdom. If they're faithful fathers, they have wisdom, and faithful children seek to gain everything they can from the wisdom of their fathers. Having a dad is a good thing because dads have learned things and can pass them on to their children. I hope that you have people in your life, not only your earthly mother and father, by God's grace, but other people in your life that you realize that person is wise. I need to listen to that person. I hope you have living and breathing people that are wise, that you can, in a sense, they're father figures to you or mother figures to you. But here's a question for you. Do you stop learning from a father when he dies? Think about it. Do you have to stop learning from a father or a mother when that person dies? What if they died 1,500 years ago? Oh well, can't learn from him anymore. Wait. What if they put in writing some of the things that they most fought for and were willing to die for? What if they put in writing some of these things? Would that make it possible to learn even from someone who's long ago dead? It's not impossible to learn even after a father is gone. And so that's what we're going to be doing. A lot of people have absolutely no idea that we owe so much to this list of funny sounding names. They have no idea. Who in the world is basil? That sounds like an herb in your mother's spice rack. Actually, you wouldn't understand the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, likely, without what Basil did a long time ago. So we're going to seek to be wise, even as the Bible teaches us to learn from our fathers. You know what the Bible says about A son or daughter who doesn't learn, listen to their parents, that's a fool in the book of Proverbs. And the Christian church is more foolish than it needs to be today, because we don't bother to study what our fathers can teach us, even from the grave, as it were. So, ninth graders, next time we're going to take up the most basic issue in all of Christianity: who is Jesus? And I'm going to have to tell you that even in the early century, a couple of centuries of the church, there was some confusion about that. And there was some heresy about that. And there was a hero. And I've already mentioned his name, Athanasius. But that's where we'll leave, that's where we'll pick up next week. Any questions or comments before we go? Let me give you an extra 5 minutes for your lunch. All right. Looking forward to the year. You're dismissed.